We're glad to be back this afternoon, and we appreciate everybody who's here. I want to read one verse found in the 119th Psalm, verse 89. The scripture says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." The Bible truly is a book of wonders, and as someone has said, it is the book of all books. Another individual declared that the Bible was the impregnable rock upon which Christianity is built, the Magna Carta of human liberty, the Declaration of Independence from oppression and ignorance and superstition, and the Emancipation Proclamation of the souls of men. It is a book beyond all other books, as a river is beyond a drop of water, as the sun is beyond a candle, and as the mountain is beyond a grain of sand. Alexander Campbell wrote in his Christian System many years ago, "The Bible is to the intellectual and moral world of men what the sun is to the planets in our system, the foundation and source of light and life, spiritual and eternal. There is not a spiritual idea in the whole human race that is not drawn from the Bible. As soon will the philosophers find an independent sunbeam in nature, as a theologian a spiritual conception in man, independent of this one best book." That quotation, I believe, to be one of the greatest Mr. Campbell ever made, because it points out the fact that the Word of God is obviously the light and life of our existence in this world as a people. And for a little while this afternoon, I want to talk to you about five wonders of this wonderful book. It's a wonderful book in many ways, and many of us, even though we may read the Bible on a regular basis, sometimes fail to really understand the great influence that it has in this world, has had, and continues to have in this world. First of all, I'd like to talk to you about the wonder of its revelation. Did you ever ask the question or ever think about why we have a revelation from God in the first place? Why did God feel it was necessary to give us some kind of a written revelation? Well, obviously we needed it or we would not have it. The universe declares the fact that God exists. According to the 19th Psalm, verse 1 through 3, David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." I really don't need the Bible to let me know there is a God, because when I see the universe, when I look at the heavens, when I see the stars shining at night, when I view all the wonderful works of nature, I know there has to be some superior mind and power behind all that. However, the Bible declares the attributes and will of God. Nature doesn't do that. Nature will tell you there is a God, but it won't tell you anything about God other than the fact that he must be a very powerful being. The Bible, which is a revelation from God, declares or tells us not only about who God is and how he operates, but it also tells us about his will. The creation of God needed to know what the Creator required. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the scripture says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." While I can know there is a God without the Bible, I cannot know what God wants me to do unless I have the Bible. While I can know there is a God without it, I cannot know what the will of God is without it. And so the Word of God is a revelation from God. Now, in addition to that, nature doesn't tell me anything about myself. Nature doesn't tell me who I am, doesn't tell me where I came from, doesn't tell me where I'm headed, doesn't tell me what I need to know. It is the revelation of God that answers all of those questions. And were it not for God's revelation, I wouldn't know who I am. I wouldn't know where I'm headed. I wouldn't know why I'm in this world. And I certainly would have no idea of what lies ahead. That raises the question, how did this revelation come? Now, I think, first of all, we need to realize that it did not come by oral transmission from one generation to another. You know, there really is nothing quite so unreliable as to say something to an individual and have that individual repeat it to another and another. You know, years ago there was a game that people would play when they got together, and someone would whisper something in someone's ear and say, now you whisper that to the next person, and then that person would do the same thing. By the time that went through the crowd, it didn't even resemble what it started out to be. Simply because, as human beings, we're prone to add a word or delete a word or put emphasis in a place, and another person puts emphasis in another place. And as a result, if you rely on oral transmission, you don't always get the correct answer. And that certainly would be the case with our responsibility to God. And so God didn't reveal His will to us by passing it down from one generation to another. That is, by telling it to one man and then telling it to another. However, the Bible says in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God revealed His will through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ and those men inspired by God, we have the Word of God today. Peter would say, holy men of God wrote as they were moved by God. In other words, these men wrote what God revealed to them. And today, in the form of the Bible, we have God's revelation to man. Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. I believe the wonder of God's revelation is revealed in this book. And whatever God wanted me to know, He told me here through men that were inspired to deliver that message. Everything I need to know, everything I should know about myself, about my relationship to God, about how I please God or displease God, all of that is revealed in this book. Now, it was guarded, it was guided, and it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Men did not speak of their own selves. They spoke only as God permitted, allowed, or revealed to them to speak. It's a wonder, first of all, that the Bible exists. Secondly, that the Bible has been preserved. Thirdly, that the Bible is indeed an inspired message from God. But not only is it a marvelous book in that respect, but it's also wonderful in its amazing unity. You know, when you stop and think about the fact that, first of all, the Bible was written on at least two continents, it was written in at least three different languages, it was written by at least 40 men, some of whom were judges, others were kings and priests, others were prophets, some were herdsmen, some were scribes, some were soldiers, some were physicians, and some were fishermen. And so what you have is you've got a number of different men following different occupations, writing at different times, and under a variety of conditions. For example, some of the Bible was written in tents, others of it on deserts, in cities, in palaces, in dungeons, in time of danger, in time of joy, and it was written over hundreds of years. Isn't it amazing that here's a book written by over 40 different people under different circumstances at different times and in different conditions, and yet it agrees from beginning to end? There is no way that any book today, any collection of writings today, could agree as the Bible agrees and present what the Bible presents, unless, of course, that book was guided by the inspiration of God Himself. Now, the Bible deals with a unified central theme, that is, God's plan to redeem man through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's all about. In fact, shortly after the very first words we have recorded in the Word of God were written, we have revealed to us through a prophetic statement that Jesus Christ would come into the world. Thy seed shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise thy heel. In other words, here the Bible is telling us that at the appropriate time, God would send His Son into this world and the devil would be bruised. In other words, the devil would be harnessed by the power of God through that event. The book of Genesis reveals sin for what it is, the fall of man and his need of salvation. The Old Testament presents the prophecies and promises of the coming Messiah and his redemptive work, especially descriptively given us in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The four Gospels represent the basis of man's redemption. The book of Acts demonstrates God's redemptive plan. The epistles declare the precepts by which redeemed people are to live, and the Revelation pictures the triumphant victory of the redeemed. If you stop and think about it, the Bible presents from beginning to end the story of man, the story of his fall, the story of his redemption, and the promise of his everlasting joy. In addition to that, there are no discrepancies in the Bible because God was the controlling mind behind it. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. These things we also speak." Notice this, "not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The Bible is a book of what? It's a book of words. The words, however, were supplied by the Holy Spirit to certain men who were inspired to write those words down. And today, by God's providential care and guidance, we have what the mind of God revealed to man, what was written down, preserved, and given to us. The wonder of the Bible's unity is amazing. Simply to realize that you can take this book and you can read it from cover to cover, and it will address that very important theme of who we are, where we came from, where we're headed, and how we're going to get there. That's the amazing unity of God's Word. But there's something else about this book that's wonderful and really rather unusual, and that is the scientific accuracy with which it was written. Now, I want to say to begin with that the Bible is not a textbook on material science, and it was never intended to be. However, when the Bible mentions anything that is scientific in nature, it is always very accurate. Now, it's amazing to me today that there is a battle, and has been a battle for a long time, between the scientific community and the religious community. The scientific community says that everything has to be proven, and it has to be proven according to the laws of science. And for that reason, many of them reject the existence of God, the creation of the world being rather recent, and a number of other things that have to do with our existence in this world. But a close examination of the Bible's contents will reveal some very startling scientific facts placed there centuries before they became known to modern scientific minds. Now, science is actually a subject in continual operation. We continue to discover. We continue to find out things. Medical science is a good example of that. Today, we have medications, we have medical procedures that a few years ago were totally unknown. And doctors were completely unable to do anything about it. My wife's father died at the age of 52 from a heart attack. Had he lived a few more years, it's very likely that he could have been treated with modern medication, maybe even some kind of bypass surgery that would allow him to live much longer than that. And so medical science continues to progress. There are certain diseases that we don't know much about today and for which we have no real cure. If the world stands another 25 or 30 years, it may be that those diseases will be easily treated. My own grandmother died at the age of 68 right here in this town from tuberculosis. Just a few months after she died, they discovered some of the medicines that were able to control and cure tuberculosis. And so as medical science progresses and continues to produce, we continue to learn new things. Now, the amazing thing about the Bible is the fact that it contained some scientific conclusions that man had never discovered at the time the Bible was written. And for centuries after that, They did not discover it. But when it was discovered in the field of science, the Bible had already said it, and the Bible had already declared it to be true. From the field of astronomy, for example, in speaking of God, Isaiah made the statement in Isaiah 40 and verse 22, "It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." The Hebrew word translated circle indicates a sphere that is round as opposed to something that is flat or square or rectangular. Now, the interesting fact is that for many hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote that, most people believed that the earth was flat. Columbus believed it was flat. When Columbus started out on his journey to the New World, he fully expected to reach a point where the sea might just fall off and that would be the end. In fact, Magellan sailed in order to prove that the earth was spherical in shape. And yet the Bible contained that scientific foreknowledge centuries ahead of its time. Had people read the Word of God that said that God sits upon the circle of the earth, they would have known that the earth was a sphere and it was not flat, as most scientists at that time believed. Men have always been intrigued with the number of stars in the heavens. About 150 years before Christ came into the world, there was an astronomer who said he counted them all, and he counted 1,026 stars. About 150 years after Christ, 300 years from that first estimate, someone else counted the stars, and they said they counted 1,056. But in 1575, there was a Danish astronomer who said there were only 777. That's all he could count. By the year 1600, the German astronomer published the number at 1,005. You know, today, we know that figure to be much, much higher than that. In fact, Carl Sagan of Cornell University once suggested that there were actually 25 sextillion stars. Now that would be 25 with 21 zeros behind it. That's how many stars this astronomer declared there probably were. But did you know what all of these astronomers failed to realize, and what they didn't admit they could have known had they turned to Genesis 15 and 5 and Jeremiah 33 and 22, both of which pointed out that the stars of the heaven are too numerous to be counted. There are too many stars to count, and it would be foolish to even try. And yet men were trying, but Moses and Jeremiah knew that long before the telescope was invented. When the telescope was invented, astronomers could look at the heavens and say, there's no need to count the stars. There are too many of them. From the field of medicine, you know, there are a lot of things in the field of medicine that the Bible affirmed long before scientists proved it for themselves. Moses told the Israelites in Leviticus 17 and 11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, he was correct. Because life is possible because of the red blood cells that carry oxygen thanks to the hemoglobin found in those cells. In human blood cells, there are approximately 270 million molecules of hemoglobin per cell. And if any person has less than that, they would not have enough residual oxygen to sustain life after an accident that knocks the breath out of them. But because of the blood cells and the hemoglobin in them, they're able to survive. We know today that the life of the flesh is literally in the blood, but that wasn't really known even in George Washington's day. In fact, in George Washington's day, a popular method of treating people who were sick was to let them bleed. It was called bloodletting. In those days, the barber did that. Now, if you've ever wondered why there's red on the barber pole, it's because typically the barber was the one who let people bleed. I've been to a barber or two in my life kind of like that. But anyway, these barbers, people would go to the barber and they would be bled. Well, George Washington got sick with pneumonia. They kept bleeding the poor fellow till he died. They bled him until he actually died. What they were doing, they were taking the life out of him by allowing him to lose blood. Well, it's obvious that George's doctors didn't know what Moses knew, because Moses had already declared that the life of the flesh is in the blood. There's another interesting incident that corresponds with this. Abraham was told by God in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12 that on the eighth day of every newborn male baby's life, they were to be circumcised. Did you ever wonder why God would say do it on the eighth day instead of the seventh day or the sixth day or the tenth day or the 15th day? You know, there's really a very good medical reason why. In 1935, there was a professor by the name of H. Dam who proposed the name vitamin K for that factor in our foods that help prevent hemorrhaging in baby chickens. We know today that vitamin K is responsible for the production of an element known as prothrombin that is produced by the liver. And if vitamin K is not at the proper levels, there will be a prothrombin deficiency, and hemorrhaging may occur. Now, you know, that's why people that are taking blood thinners are told to stay away from vitamin K, because the blood thinner is designed to keep the blood thin so that it won't clot, trying to prevent clotting. Vitamin K will cause the blood to clot. However, scientists have discovered that it is only on the fifth to the seventh day after a newborn male is born that vitamin K begins to be produced. And it is produced by the various bacteria in the intestinal tract. And only on the eighth day, think about this, only on the eighth day, the percent of that vitamin K or that prothrombin produced by the liver climbs above 100% normal and is the only day in a male's life that it's above normal. And that's on the eighth day of his life. And God told Moses, you circumcise those little boys on the eighth day, because the factor of blood clotting is higher then than at any other time in that child's life. Now, isn't that amazing? That's amazing because, first of all, it came from God, who knows exactly what was going on because he created man. It's also amazing that it took scientists a number of years to discover that, and many of them who are very critical of the Bible, many of them who deny the truth of the Bible, could have known this particular thing long before science ever discovered it. But I also believe that the Bible is a wonderful book because of its prophetic precision. You know, a number of prophecies are made in the Bible, and I believe really, as someone said one time, prophecy is the acid test of the Bible. If the prophecies of the Bible are true, then the Bible's true. If the prophecies are false, then obviously none of the Bible is right. I want to notice just two or three prophecies with you today. I want to go back to a time long ago when God made a promise to Abraham. You remember that Abraham and Sarah were married, and God had promised, in thee and thy seed shall all nations or all families of the earth be blessed. Well, Sarah was growing old, and they had no child. And Abraham became nervous about that, and he said, you know, there's something wrong here. This prophecy, this promise that God has made is not going to happen. And so Sarah thought she would remedy that problem, and she told Abraham, she said, listen, I'm going to give you my handmaiden Hagar, and you go into her and have a child so that you'll have this child. Well, Abraham did, and Hagar became pregnant, had a child, and that boy's name was Ishmael. He, of course, was the son of Abraham and Hagar. Well, after that, Sarah also became pregnant, and she gave birth to a child, and of course, his name was Isaac. And so Abraham had a child by Hagar and a child by Sarah. Now, one day when Isaac was being weaned, and the son of Hagar, Ishmael, some Bible authorities lean to the view that he probably was around 14 years of age at that time. But at any rate, we have a very beautiful and touching picture of Hagar's departure recorded in the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning at verse 6. I just want to read part of it to you. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on his shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. Now, Sarah said, I want you to get rid of him. After she had been insulted and she felt that her son Isaac had been insulted by Ishmael, she told Abraham, you send her away. And so Abraham sent this woman, Hagar, and her child away and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off, and as it were a bowshot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And so these two people are out here now in the desert of Beersheba. They don't have any water. They don't have anything to eat. And it looks as though they're going to die. Well, Hagar, being a mother and being concerned about her own son, realized that death was imminent. And so she put him over here by himself, and she didn't want to see him die. It was at that point, of course, that God opened her eyes, and she saw some water and sustenance, and she was saved. But at any rate, there was tension between the descendant of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, and between Ishmael. Now, Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. All Arabs in the world today came from Abraham through Hagar and Ishmael. And all Jews today came from Abraham and Sarah through Isaac. And so today, you still have a lot of tension between the Jewish people and the Arabs. That's what they're fighting about over in the Middle East, and what they're probably going to continue to fight over until the world comes to an end. But at any rate, there is a very descriptive statement made about Ishmael over in the book of Genesis, chapter 16 and verse 12. The Bible says that this man that would be born, and he shall be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. Here's a Bible prophecy about Ishmael and his descendants. He shall be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. Every man's hand will be against him. And I don't know of any prophecy that has proven truer than that one. Today, there's still tension between the Arabs and the Israelites. Today, the Arab plunders, just as it was spoken of over here in the book of Genesis. And the resentment and hatred that is possessed by Ishmael for the Jewish people so characterized the relationship that they have today. But there's another statement of that prophecy, and that statement is, he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. He will be a wild man, every man's hand will be against him, and he will be against them, and he, the Arab, shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Isn't that the problem over there in the Middle East today? They're arguing over what land belongs to the Arabs and what land belongs to the Israelites. The Israelites claim the land, the Arabs dwell in the presence of the brethren, and they fuss and fight continually. If there ever was a Bible prophecy in all the Word of God that has been proven true time and time again, it's the prophecy of Ishmael over in the book of Genesis. Let me notice one more. This prophecy is recorded in the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to read the chapter, but if you have an opportunity, do that in your own home. It contains one of the most remarkable prophecies ever given, a prophecy that was not fulfilled for 1,500 years. The affirmation is that God would bring against the Jewish nation, against these people right here, against the Jewish nation, God would bring against the Jewish nation an opponent from afar, the Bible says. An opponent from afar. And this opponent will be swift as an eagle. And this opponent will have a fierce countenance and would neither care for young or old. It would speak a language that the Jews did not understand, and that she would besiege the city of Jerusalem until the high walls came down, and the people would suffer untold sorrows. They would devour human flesh. A woman would even eat her own child. And the Jews would be sold to the Egyptians as slaves until no purchaser could be found. And the other Jews would be scattered throughout the world or the nations of the earth. The Jewish people would become a hiss and a byword, and they would find no rest. They would be oppressed and despoiled forevermore, but God would not utterly abhor or destroy them completely. Now, if you read Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 28, you'll read every one of the things I just mentioned to you in that prophecy. It was a prophecy of the destruction of the Jewish state. We know today, historically, that in AD 70, that prophecy was fulfilled. The Romans, who spoke a strange language, the language of Latin, besieged the city of Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers were men of battle, and the eagle was their standard, and the prophecy specified that the eagle would be there. They regarded neither young or old. In fact, Josephus in his history said they did not so much as spare young children, but everyone at that time snatching up many and cast them down from the citadel. So cruel were the Roman soldiers that they took little boys, little girls, and babies and threw them down from the citadel and literally crushed their bodies to the earth. There is an account in Josephus of a mother who even ate the flesh of her own child. There were actually 1,240,000 Jewish people slain during the siege and the destruction of that city. And then over 99,000 were taken prisoners. They sold those Jewish prisoners to Egypt until no buyer could be found. That's exactly what the prophecy said would happen. The Jews are now found in every nation under heaven. They have been scattered throughout the earth, exactly as the prophecy said. Where have they not been oppressed and despoiled? You need only think of the Nazi Holocaust that took place in Germany and Europe during the dark days preceding and during World War II. Since they rejected Jesus, they have found no rest. Now, many times the Jewish people today, and in order to be politically correct, you know, people get all upset if you suggest that the Jews crucified Christ. They did. There's no doubt about that. The Bible says they did. They crucified Christ, and they've been paying for it ever since as a people. They were murdered by the Russian mobs, under the Tsar, and Hitler, during the Holocaust, himself exterminated over 3 million. All of these are living monuments to the inspiration of the Bible. They're living monuments to the truth of that prophecy. And I believe the marvelous evidence of the Bible's veracity is shown as a result of the fulfillment of these and many other prophecies. Well, there's one other point I want to make today, and then I'll close. And that is the wonder of the Bible's power in the lives of men. You know, we can talk about the power of the Bible in many ways, and we can indicate its marvelous nature in many ways. But I don't know of any way where the Bible is more marvelous than in changing the lives of people. You know, I've never heard anybody say that they got a hold of a book written by Charles Darwin, and after they read it, they became a Christian. I've never heard anybody say, you know, I read what Charles Darwin said about the origin of the species, and I'll tell you, I've been a changed man ever since. I don't ever hear that. But I can tell you there are a lot of people today that got a hold of the Bible, and that before they read the Bible, before they learned about it, they were drunkards and they were thieves and they were robbers and they were murderers and all kinds of evil men, and it totally and completely changed their life. The Word of God is living and powerful, the writer of Hebrews said, and is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible is powerful, the Bible is discerning, and the Bible is penetrating. James said, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, notice now, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Well, when the Bible is handled aright, it is God's power to save. It convicts the sinner. It leads men to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It comforts people who are in the depths of sorrow and have no hope. The Bible indeed is a wonderful power in the lives of men. There are many wonders about this wonderful word. And we need to be acquainted with them. We need to recognize the power of the Bible. You know, it's very popular in our world today for people to cast reflection upon the Bible, especially modern men. There are many people who make jokes about the Bible. There are many people who claim the Bible is outdated, irrelevant, and has absolutely no place in our life. But I want you to know this. I don't care whether you're talking about history, whether you're talking about geology, whether you're talking about science. I don't care what subject you choose to address. The Word of God is compatible with every one of them. The Word of God, what the Word of God teaches, there is no fact of knowledge, there is no fact of science, there is no fact of medicine that can gainsay, contradict, or claim that the Bible is wrong. The Bible is true. Now, there's some people that have written books on Bible contradictions. There are a lot of people today that believe the Bible contradicts itself. In fact, I tell you, there are several websites on the internet that you can go on, and those websites are designed to do everything in their power to destroy faith in the Bible and to try and find some contradiction. Not too long ago, I got an email from a young man. He's not a young man now, he's a middle-aged man. This boy was raised in the church. His parents were members of the church. Both of them died in the faith. He has a brother who preaches. This man was converted to atheism through the internet. And by being on the internet and reading some of the supposed contradictions of the Bible, he had decided the Bible wasn't true. And so he wrote me and he proposed two or three different problems. He said, how do you explain this? How do you explain that? And I took the time, as best I could, to explain to him what these supposed contradictions really were and how easily one could seek a solution to them and find a biblical answer to them. I did not change his mind. He continues to writhe in the depths of that godless theory and the horrible life that it has brought to him. That's a real problem today. There are people out there in the world that are trying to disregard the Bible, contradict the Bible, destroy the Bible, and do everything in their power to undermine the faith of people who believe in the Bible. And we as preachers and leaders in the church need to know that. And we need to do everything in our power to raise the level of confidence that people have in the Word of God. The devil's working. The devil's very effective. And there are people whose faith is being undermined. And there are people who are being led to believe that there are contradictions in the Bible. And I believe all congregations would do well to study with their young people and to point out from time to time just how effective, just how true, how reliable the Word of God really is. The lesson is yours for consideration. Should you be present today and you're not a Christian, or if you are and you're not living as you should, we stand ready and willing to help you in any way we can, and we encourage you to step forward while we stand and while we sing.